It is good to see you all here this morning. I've enjoyed the singing, being able to sit down here and listen to the songs, listen to us think about the promised land, look ahead for the glory to come. It's been wonderful to do that with you this morning and to see all of you here. And I'm excited for our lesson this morning. A couple weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago, Bill approached me. I came into his office and we started trying to get the calendar figured out for February. And he said, you know, you should preach at some point in February, and what day do you want to do that? And what I had realized, because we had been getting the lessons prepared for our Exodus series, our Life of Moses series, is that there was going to be a day when we did the Passover here in class. And so I had this really great idea. I said, well, I'll take this day and we'll do the Passover in class, and then we'll come into the service and we'll connect the Passover to the Lord's Supper, and it'll be fantastic. It'll be such a great time. And it was great. We got it on the calendar. And then I immediately went and I got some books and I started reading and started studying. And what I quickly realized is that the Bible is complex, and it's a bit more complex than I was anticipating, even though I knew that. And so I'd been getting deep into my study, and I got a whiteboard and brought it into the office, and I was drawing circles and concepts. I looked like a detective who had been kicked off the force and was now solving the crime in his living room, and I was just strung out all over the place and connecting all the things. I'd yarn, and I say all of that to say I've been very excited for this lesson this morning, and what we're going to do is just sort of touch the surface. We're going to make a couple connections here. And I hope what this morning will do is what this study has done for me this week, which is just to lift the veil a little bit and to help us understand that what's happening in the Bible is very intentional and very complex and very beautiful. And if you have any more questions about what's going on here, if you're inspired after this morning and after our class to study more of this, I ask you to go to me or Bill or any of the elders, and we'll help point you in the right direction and get you some resources for that. Now, this morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 22 is where we're going to begin here. Luke chapter 22, and let's begin in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large room furnished and prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God," or "I'll not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "Take, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is a cup of the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question with one another which of them it could be who's going to do this. Now, if you weren't able to be with us this morning, and if you haven't been able to be with us in our classes, all of us in our adult classes are going through the life of Moses. And this morning, we reached a very pivotal moment in Israelite history. We talked about the feast the celebration that was most influential and important for Jews for centuries, right? It's their sort of central feast, and that's, of course, the Passover. So the Hebrews had been enslaved in Egypt for years, and the slavery is getting worse and worse. And finally, God hears the outcry of his people, and he decides that he's going to intervene. And so he goes to Moses, and he calls Moses to bring the people out of Egypt. And of course, we know this. We know that he does this by executing 10 plagues, 10 acts of judgment against Egypt. And so the plagues persist. And throughout the plagues, the Hebrews are protected in the land of Goshen where they live, this particular sector of Egypt. And God is bringing Israel, judgment to Egypt through the 10 plagues. And then we get to plague number 10, and something really interesting happens. We get to the plague number 10, and throughout this entire time, the Hebrews have been protected. They haven't had to do a thing. When God sent flies, he didn't send them to the land of Goshen. He protected them. When God sent hail, it didn't happen to them, and they didn't have to do anything. But then for the 10th plague, he asked them to do something, and he initiates this Passover feast. He's going to execute a final act of judgment on Egypt in which he kills the firstborn of every living creature in Egypt. And he tells them, in order for you to avoid this judgment, you have to carry out the following feast. First, what you'll do is you'll choose an unblemished lamb, a year old, and these are slaves in Egypt, and so they don't have a lot of means, but here they're told to choose a very important and a very expensive sacrifice that has to be perfect, and then they're to sacrifice that lamb, and then to take the blood of the lamb and to paint it on their doorpost, so that when God passes through the land, he'll see it, he'll see that that his people have honored his covenant, and he'll pass over, and he won't bring death to that house. And then they're to eat the lamb within their family. They're supposed to shut themselves up in their houses to have this meal with one another as God passes over the land. And then they are to keep this every year as an annual feast. This is not just a one-time mode of salvation. This becomes an annual feast where they are to remember what happened in Egypt. And now as we fast forward here, and as we get back to where we find ourselves in Luke, we find ourselves in a really interesting spot. Because if you read through the Gospels, one of the things that we understand about Jesus is that he's very attentive of timing. Throughout the Bible, one thing that you see Jesus saying again and again and again and again is, my time has not yet come. My hour is not yet here. My hour has not yet arrived. My time is, and you see this over and over again. So for instance, in John chapter 2, the famous story where Jesus turns water into wine. Right? Jesus is at a wedding feast, and his mother comes to him, and he says they've run out of wine, and this is a big problem. These wedding feasts are supposed to last for days, and it's not over, and all of a sudden they've run out of wine. And what does he say to her? He says, "Woman, why do you bother me? My hour has not yet come. Right? My hour has not yet come." We see something similar happening in John chapter 7, in which it's the Feast of Booths, another very important feast, very important time in Israelite culture. He's at this enormous feast, and his brothers come to him and say, "Hey, you should go up and make yourself known at the feast," because they don't really believe in who he is, and they're just trying to kind of egg him on. And what does he tell them? He says, "No, my hour has not yet come." And then later in chapter 7, whenever he actually goes to the feast, he starts saying some things that make people uncomfortable, and they try to arrest him, but somehow he eludes them in a very sort of sneaky Jesus-like fashion. He eludes them, and why? It says because his hour had not yet come. On the one hand, when we look at the Gospels, we encounter a Jesus who's very, very attentive to timing. And we also encounter a Jesus who is so calculated, right, and who plans ahead. Here in Luke chapter 22, look at verse 9 here. Notice this. Peter asks him, comes to him, and says, "Where will you have us prepare the Passover?" And this is a valid question, because typically the Passover meal was something that you'd eat with your family, right? Your immediate family and some extended family. You're supposed to get at least 10 people together in order to have a lamb, and you sacrifice the lamb, and you have it in one of their homes. And here Jesus is saying that for this Passover feast, I want to have it with my disciples. And I want to host this feast. And that's a problem, because as we know, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. So the Son of Man has nowhere to throw a party either, right? He doesn't have a house. And so where do you want us to prepare this? And it's a valid question. And he says, behold, when you enter the city, you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. And you go to him and follow him into the house that he goes into. And then when you get there, tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He gives them this little code. Right? He set this up beforehand. He's very calculated. Right? And there they found the room that had been furnished, and they prepare the Passover. And the reason why this is important is because it all funnels down into verse 14. Because here we find a Jesus who is so calculated, and a Jesus who is so attentive to timing, and who knows exactly what his purpose is. And here we come to verse 14, and it says, when the hour came, he reclined at table with the apostles. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Here we see Jesus in his hour. Here we see Jesus in the face of death, knowing what's going to happen, and he's reclining with his disciples. He's poised, and he's ready for what's about to happen. And looking ahead, knowing about the suffering that he's about to endure, knowing that he has one more opportunity with his disciples to explain his death, these people who are going to be carrying on the Christian movement after he's gone, he doesn't go for a nice, relaxing evening that he just gets to sort of sit and wait for what's to come. No, he reclines at table. He says, one more parable, one more teaching to explain what my life and my death is about. And when Jesus, calculated, attentive, intentional Jesus, sits down to explain his life and death to his disciples, he does it during the Passover. Not the Feast of Booth, not any other day, the Passover. And what are the implications for this? Why does he do this? We're going to look at three things here. There are so many that we could talk about, and I'll just stress that point again. These were the three that I looked at that I found to be the most meaningful to me. If Jesus is connecting his life and his death to the Passover and to the story of Exodus that we see there, what are the implications for us? First of all, it tells us that God is an impartial judge of evil and of sin. So we read about this in the passage from 1 Peter that Travis mentioned to us. And I point this out because when we get to the 10th plague of Egypt, the 10th plague that sort of initiates this Passover feast, again, we find something really interesting happening. For the first time ever, God is asking Israelites to do something in order to avoid the plague. Right? Before, when he sent all of these other plagues, he protected the land of Goshen, he protected the Israelites, and the plagues happened to the Egyptians, but he sort of protected these people over here. And suddenly, when it comes to the most significant and the most consequential, the most tragic act of judgment that happens in this whole narrative, we see God requiring something of his people. And what does it mean? I believe what's happening here in Exodus, ultimately, is that God is moving into Egypt, and he's judging Egypt. But one of the things that God recognizes, and one of the things that we recognize, is that you can't judge evil in one area and sin in one area and turn a blind eye to it in the other. And God is very cognizant of this. In my job and just in my life, because I have a lot of people and friends in my life who don't believe in God, I end up talking to a lot of people who either used to believe in God and now don't, or who have never really believed in God and were never really church-going type people. And one of the things that's interesting, after having conversations with people who don't believe in the God that we believe in, is that a lot of times what you'll discover is that people don't really have a problem with Jesus, right? Everybody's pretty cool with Jesus. Everybody's on board with like what Jesus has to do. The most common thing that often comes up in conversations I have with people who have rejected the idea of God and who don't believe in God, and they're very thoughtful people, is that they have a problem with Christians and the way that Christians act and what that must mean for God. And so they have times in their life when they reflect and they look back at bad experiences that they've had, at churches that they've been to in which people preached against certain sins in some areas but not in others, and they look at the hypocrisy that sometimes can define human life, and they say that must be what God is about, right? Looking and judging sin in one area but not in another, right? Turning a blind eye to it here, right? Allowing it to run rampant here but passing judgment on it here, right? And then they come to believe that this must be what God is like, that God must act in this hypocritical sort of way, but that's not what he does. When he moves into the land of Egypt to initiate this 10th plague, he requires judgment on all people, and he provides a sacrifice. And in Exodus, what we have is the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, and in Luke, what we have is the sacrifice of the ultimate Passover lamb. And people have problem with this as well. Why did Jesus have to die? Why does Jesus have to be a sacrifice? And people raise problems with that as well. Well, they'll say, well, why can't God just forgive sin? And I think there are two aspects of this, this problem or this view of God that kind of get addressed here. First of all, it's somewhat naive to think that in the world of cause and effect, that we can just believe that our actions don't have consequences and that they don't have ultimate consequences. Well, at the same time, it's quite cynical to believe that we can't be redeemed from those actions and redeemed from that walk of life. And that's exactly what's happening here in the Passover. God is coming to judge the entire land of Egypt. He's coming to judge all people. And because he's coming to judge all people, it requires a sacrifice in order for people to be standing in the judgment. And it happens here in Luke as well, the sacrifice of a perfect Passover lamb. And what this allows us to do is not to be hypocritical and not to become complacent either. Because of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, we can look not only at the sins of our world and critique them, but look at the sins of ourselves and critique them. And to look at the evil and the sin that's in our heart and in the heart of our world, and to say that those things need to be redeemed. I think it frees us up to say that. As Jesus compares his death to the death of the Passover lamb, part of what this means is that God is coming into the world and he's a fair judge. And he judges all people in all places at all times. Second, what this means for us is that along with our focus on forgiveness and the Lord's Supper, we can also focus on liberation. Now, typically when we go through the Lord's Supper here at Watermill, we do so with a very somber tone, right? And that's I think appropriate in some sense. We do it with a somber tone because what we're thinking about is the fact that our sins, that the consequences of our actions are being forgiven, and are being forgiven at great cost. Right? They're being forgiven at great cost, the cost of our Savior, the death of a perfect and innocent man. But when we look at the Passover, this is actually a happy occasion, right? This was a feast. It was a celebration. And why? Because what they were celebrating was almost closer to like an Independence Day. They were under the hand of the Egyptians for so long, and what they were remembering when they ate this Passover lamb Not only was the sacrifice that it was required, that was required in order to get them through the Egypt and to get them out of Egypt, but they were remembering the fact that God had shown up in their life in a major way and had liberated them from their slave drivers, from their oppressors. And this is a happy occasion. And I believe that if Jesus is comparing, as I believe he is, his death and his resurrection with the death of the Passover lamb, and he's connecting the two, I believe we can draw the same sort of focus out of his death as well. I'll give you an example of this. If you turn over to Romans chapter 6, there's a place where Paul kind of talks about this. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to start in verse 1, and pay attention to the Exodus-type language here, the language of liberation. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. I think when we look at the Lord's Supper, as we're about to do here in a few moments, when we look at the Last Supper, the final meal that Jesus has with his disciples, and we look at his death, and we relate it to the Passover as he does, I think we can focus on forgiveness. Forgiveness of our past sins, as Jesus does in Matthew chapter 26, when he's in the same sort of meal. He says, this is the cup that's poured out for forgiveness of sins. But I think we can also focus on liberation from sinful habits. I think we can focus on that as well. And to grasp the importance of this, one thing that's been meaningful for me to do, and I'd like you to do this with me for just a moment. Think about how many people and how many families, and how many people and how many families you've seen personally in your life destroyed by anger. How many families have you seen, or people that you've seen personally, whether you're related to them or your friends or family, whatever, how many people have you seen destroyed by anger or addiction or lust or deception or gossip, and the list goes on? Because the fact of the matter is that the sin that populates our heart and the sin that populates our world, we believe that it has an ultimate consequence, but it has a very tangible, very real, immediate consequence as well. And throughout the Passover, throughout the year, the Israelites were called to eat bitter herbs with this meal, to remember the bitterness of their slavery. And that's what we're doing this morning as we remember this. Let's think about the harshness of those masters, the harshness of the sinful habits that infect our lives and the lives of those around us, and the destruction that they cause. And let's remember the fact that along with forgiveness from these sins, what Jesus offers us is a second promise, the promise that we can get rid of those in our lives, the promise that we can take up our cross daily and daily crucify the old self, the old sinful habits that at every moment threaten to ruin our lives and the lives of those around us. That's a promise, and it's a meaningful one. It's one to be celebrated. Finally, if Jesus' death here, if the Lord's Supper, the final supper that he's having with his disciples, if he's connecting it to the Passover, as I believe he is, if that's true, then we find ourselves today in the desert. We find ourselves in the desert. So for the Hebrews, what had happened is they'd been enslaved for so long, and they hear all of a sudden Moses comes out of the desert and he says, your God is going to come and rescue you. He's going to come and bring you out and make you a people and bring you to the promised land. And they're very, well, sort of a mixed opinion about this, but eventually it's something that they go along with, and they follow Moses, and they go through the 10 plagues, and they go through the Passover, and God liberates them from Egypt. He brings them out from under the hand of their oppressors. He frees them, and they become sort of, they go from being the Hebrews to really becoming the Israelites and having a national identity and a new calendar and a new beginning to their year. But what they don't do is step right out of Egypt into the promised land, as some of them may have been expecting. They don't leave Egypt and immediately step into the promised land. They step into the desert on the way to the promised land. And in the same way, the disciples here that are eating this with Jesus, they're looking forward and they're ready for the kingdom, right? And Jesus has been speaking about this throughout the Gospels in a very immediate sort of way. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 27, there's a famous saying of Jesus here that comes up where he says, "Truly, truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." They'll not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is approaching, right? The kingdom is coming into the world. And they're very excited about this. And then Jesus says something really interesting during his supper as well. In verse 17, it says, "He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Now, the way that the Passover meal, the Passover Seder, had developed, and the way that it stood in the first century when Jesus was taking it, it was a meal that was defined by four cups of wine. And what scholars believe is that he is right here taking the third cup. He's drinking the third cup. And what he says after taking the third cup is that I will not partake of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom has come, right? What he's essentially saying, because there's a fourth cup that sort of wraps up the Passover meal, what he's essentially saying is, I will not finish the Passover until the kingdom has come. And we see this again, that now down into verse 20, likewise, he took another cup, this would be the fourth cup, the last cup, and he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." And Jesus doesn't take this cup. And they sing a hymn, the second to last thing you would do, and then they go to the Mount of Olives. And he never takes the fourth cup. He never drinks the cup that wraps up the Passover meal. And what he says is, "I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes." And then when we fast forward to his death, as we're waiting for this to happen, something interesting happens again. As we look in John chapter 19, Jesus makes a request right before he dies. John chapter 19 and verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Unless we connect this to the Passover, that's an odd way to finish things up. But it's the fourth cup. It's the consummation of the Passover. He's saying, this Passover will not end until the kingdom has come into the world. And then when he's on the cross, writhing in agony, right as he's about to die, he asks for the fourth cup, and the Passover ends, and the kingdom is inaugurated, and it begins. But here we are. We find ourselves in the kingdom, but not really in the kingdom. We find ourselves out of Egypt, but not in the promised land. And this is just sort of the nature of where we're at. And if this is true, if we find ourselves this morning in the desert, then we should expect, I think, three things, and we'll sort of end it here. First of all, If we find ourselves in our lives continually, and this morning in the desert, this place in between Egypt and the Promised Land, one thing that we should expect is that there will be times when we want to go back to Egypt. And you know this. This is a story that pops up in Exodus as the Israelites have left Egypt, and it happens pretty quickly as they start to experience need. They start to want to go back, and they're forgetting like all of the terrible times that they had in Egypt, and they want to go back. And you're sitting there reading it, and you're thinking, this is ridiculous. Don't these people remember? But we do this very same thing. Jesus' death means that he brings us forgiveness from our sins, and he also gives us the power to crucify the old self and the old sinful habits that used to constitute our lives. But oftentimes, we get down the road and we want to go back. We look back at the old life and we want to go back. We forget the trouble and the heartache and the pain that it causes, and we start to romanticize about the life that we used to live, and we want to go back. Second, it'll mean that we'll be tempted to point to certain idols and to say, this saved us. And of course here I'm referring to the golden calf incident, right? The Israelites have left the Promised Land, they've left Egypt, and they're wandering around in the desert. And Moses has been gone for a while. He's up on the mountain, and they make a golden calf. And Aaron presents it to them, and he says, here are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And this is, I think, a temptation for us still today. A lot of times, I think, in the church especially, we like to point to people and we like to point to things and say, this is what's saving us. We point to whether it's a program or an event or a member of our staff or whatever it is. We point to it and say, this is what's saving us. This is what's bringing us salvation. And it's not. And it's tempting to do that. It's tempting to point at things and to say, this is what's bringing us salvation, and to forget the fact that God is the one working through the people and through the events and through the programs to save his people here at Watermill and to advance the kingdom here. And we place our trust too much in people and in things and not enough in God, the God who uses the people and the things. And finally, if we are in the desert this morning, and if we are in the desert all our lives until we reach the Promised Land, it will mean that God will provide for us daily manna from heaven. Manna from heaven that tastes like honey to motivate us forward until we get to the land of milk and honey. Daily, God will give us, and continually God will give us, foretaste of the world to come. And we're tasting a little bit of it this morning, this congregation of people singing, right? The fellowship that we have here. It's a taste of the world to come, right? Until we get to the Promised Land and we eat the fruit. That's where we're at this morning. We're going to have a time here. We're going to go through our communion. John's going to lead us in a song. I'll give us just a couple more things to think about as we walk through the communion, and then we'll have an invitation after that. So, John. As we take the bread this morning, we remember Jesus' body, that he walked among us, that he lived among us, with us, and that he paid the ultimate price for us. And we also remember the unleavened bread of Egypt, the bread which couldn't wait to be leavened because God came to save now. And when they ate that meal, they ate with their sandal straps, and they ate with their staff in their hand because God was coming to save now. And as we take this bread, we remember both the forgiveness of our sins and the liberation that it gives us to change our lives and to crucify our old selves now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are so wise and so intentional and holy. And we are grateful to be able to bask in the presence of this meal that you've given us that's so beautiful and complex and that has the power to save us. Thank you. Thank you for your son who stood in our place, your son who taught us how to live. And help us to remember all of these things as we take the bread now, and as we commune with you, as we sit in the final moments with you and share this meal with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus was the Lamb of God, as we have talked about this morning, and as we read in John chapter 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, then what we drink now is the blood of the Lamb. And as we do this, we drink a memory of the blood which painted the doorposts in Egypt to bring about salvation. And we remember the words of Deuteronomy that Bill reminded us of a couple weeks ago, which is that it wasn't because the Israelites are the biggest or the strongest or the most upright, but because God chose to step into history and to save them and to love them. And as we do this, we drink another memory of the ultimate Passover Lamb, who brings us salvation and forgiveness of our sins, salvation and liberation from our evil habits and our heart that threaten us at every moment to destroy us, not because we've done anything, not because we are the strongest or the smartest or the most upright, but because he has chosen to deliver us. That's where we stand this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we are grateful for the fact that you allow our actions to have consequence. It's a powerful thing. And we are mindful of the fact that sometimes our actions have negative consequences because they're negative actions. That our lives are made up of good and bad moments, and that those bad moments are sinful, and that they are evil at their core. God, as we gather around your table now, what we remember is the fact that you have brought us out from these sins at great cost. And we remember the blood of your Son, the ultimate Passover Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry. Our actions and our lives have consequence, and that's a blessing. Right? It's a blessing to be people and to be beings that have consequence in the world, and it would be naive to believe that our actions don't have consequence, bad and good. And because we live consequential lives, a lot of times we can make real messes of our lives as well. With all the good, there's also the bad. But while it would be naive to believe that our actions don't have consequences, it would be too cynical to believe that our lives can't be redeemed. In Exodus chapter 12, what we read is that when God passes through the land, that when he sees the blood of the land on the doorposts of his people, he'll look at that and he'll pass over them. If this morning you've been running from past actions, the life that you've made a mess of, if you feel like you haven't been able to be redeemed or to approach God because you're in this sort of state, we ask you to come forward this morning as we stand and sing and be washed in the blood of the Lamb, such that when he looks at you, he sees his son.